specifically teenagers and the testimony of teenage believers who are being martyred and tortured and persecuted for standing up for Christ. And it's pretty powerful. The powerful part of it is for myself is that when I was 17 and I gave my life to Christ, it was really the only time that I ever truly felt persecution. And it was kind of like this. The people I used to party with and things, they didn't want to hang out with me anymore. It's pretty rough. You know, I wasn't beaten, wasn't tortured, wasn't taken away from my family for years and years. Today we want to talk about, in the book of Acts, what happens when people begin to lose their lives for following Jesus. We live in the United States of America, the richest, most powerful country in the history of the world. And up to this point in our history, very few of us have had to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. If someone was to press me on it, and what I think about the years to come, if I am 54, which I am, and I lived another live another 40 years, do I believe that in the next 40 years of my life that there is the potential that I may need to suffer imprisonment, beatings, harassments, at the very least, them taking away the tax-exempt status of the church, when around the world today there are literally millions of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have they tried to meet like we're meeting today, would lose their lives and lose their livelihoods. A book that changed my life radically when I first became a Christian was Tortured for Christ. Little book. At the time that this was written, which was back in the, I think I got a copy of this in the 70s, already 2 million copies had been sold. Richard Wurmbrand, who was in Eastern Europe, Romania particularly, where they, if you were a preacher, they would simply drag you away from your family. So let me tell you a little bit about his attitude about these things. In the headline of this paragraph is, "We made a deal, we preached, and they beat us." It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this would receive a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were very happy beating us, so everyone was happy. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guard suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down to the corridor to the beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him bloodied and bruised on the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothes, and said, "Now, brethren, where did we leave off?" And he continued the gospel message. "I have seen beautiful things." Some of the things in the book I can't read this morning. For fear not of embarrassing anyone, but the fact is that it's this brutality, real stuff. This isn't made up. This isn't a movie plot. And for whatever reason, as Americans, we have been pretty much cloistered from a lot of these things. I don't believe that that necessarily will continue all the days of our life, but the fact is that to whom great things are given, great things are required. If great freedom is given to you, if great resources are given to us as a people, then the Lord requires what? Great things. And so we want to start then in this very powerful passage in Acts chapter 6 and then all of chapter 7. Since 7 has got 60 verses, quite obviously we're not going to be able to read them all. But let me pray for us once again. Heavenly Father, I ask now you would help us to live in a manner worthy of what you've done for us. Lord, we pray for the persecuted, harassed, and martyred church around the world today. We pray for our brothers and sisters who right now, if they were to even dream of having a service like this. It would be almost beyond belief for them. Lord, help us never to succumb to the propaganda of governments who put on a happy face about how they treat Christians, but in down deep inside they're so threatened by the gospel. So Lord, help us to be strong and wise. In Christ's name, amen. There is a quote by Henry Varley. It says, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." I want you to think about your life today. Now, realistically, what does it look to be fully devoted to Christ? I can't answer the question for you, but only you yourself know, and the Lord knows, if in fact your determination is to be fully devoted to Christ. Many times in our life, we want to hold something back because we really don't want God to mess with something. We don't want God to mess with our finances. We don't want God to mess with our checkbook. We don't want God to mess with our love life. We don't want God to mess with our business. And somehow we have been conflicted and somehow thinking that God cannot be trusted. Well, that's a lie from the devil. Because the Lord says he is our shepherd. He is the God who created us. And so we have an example here of Stephen, who was, in fact, I believe, a man fully devoted to the Lord. And ultimately, obviously, would cost him his life. At the end, we have one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Bible. You have Stephen being martyred. And you have Jesus standing in heaven. So we want to get to that point with some things that we can learn. The first one we want to look at when Jesus stands for, we want to look at the servant Stephen. Let me read here then, starting at verse 8 of chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet when they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking, then they severely induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put false witnesses who said, 'This man is incessantly speaking against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and after the customs of Moses and alter the custom of Moses handed down to us.' And fixing his gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." So we'll stop there first. So we want to look first at the servant Stephen. Now here's some things that it tells us about Stephen. This is his reputation. In verse 6:5, it says he is full of faith. 6:8, he is full of grace. Verse 6:8, full of power. In verse 15, he is full of light. He's shining like an angel. Verse chapter 7, we see he's a man full of scripture. He's a great preacher. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 10, he's full of wisdom. Obviously, the whole chapter of chapter 7, he's a man full of courage. And at the end of this, we'll see he's a man full of love. Stephen approached his preaching and his life as a servant and with this in mind. That God is not so concerned with systems as he is with a relationship with you. You could go to Sunday school. You could grow up going to Awana. You could be part of a youth group. You could go to Bible studies and so on and so forth. And it could be just like it was for the Pharisees, a system. If I play the game right, then everything will be good. If you go to Europe, many of the countries there have, the church is actually supported by the government. You pay tax, and so that's, If you want to know a bit of the history of why this is called an evangelical free church, it's because it comes from when in Europe they were tired of being part of a church that was semi-controlled by the government, and a free church was a church that was not. So in the United States, it's kind of irrelevant because it's our Constitution makes that demarcation. The point is this, is that how easy it is, whether you're in Europe or in America, to grow up in a religious system and you miss the whole point that God desires a personal relationship with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that Jesus came, and some rejected him, but it says this in John, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. God is desiring a relationship, not a system. Now, we may have systems afterwards by which we can do things and grow in Christ and so on and so forth, but the beginning must be God desires a relationship. He desires you. God desires you and loves you. God wants to be your God. He wants to be your friend. Not friend in some, are we best friend type. Somebody who comes alongside and makes you, it's a relationship of support and strength. Well, clearly he's the Lord and King and God. We try to do things, though, by having it just a system and not a relationship. So what we want to do is throw God out. I love what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. He was at Harvard University, and he was trying to summarize the issues of which is better, capitalism or communism. Here's what he says. He summarized the problem facing capitalism and Marxism. He said that the trouble with both systems is that men have forgotten God. One system does it by materialistic philosophy. The other does it by its materialistic economy. But the sin is forgetting God. It's not just a sin of economics and government. It can be the sin of religion as well. The fact is that when you get a system, whether it be capitalism or communism or Marxism, and it's, God is not involved, then it becomes a system that basically corrupts people. And the same thing that Stephen now is hitting, he's hitting a system that has not been advancing the relationship of people with God. And I think that's one of the reasons why around America today, churches are struggling. Most churches in America are plateauing. In fact, the number is amazing number. It's like 2/3 to 3/4 of the churches in America have plateaued or are declining in their influence and their attendance. Why? Because people are not wowed by a system. What they are wowed by is a God who loves them and desires to know them. So here we have it. The first is the servant Stephen. He is a man of faith and grace and power and light and scripture and wisdom and courage and love. The next we want to look at the setting of this. And the setting comes in the context of the church had a need, because we talked about it last week, some of the widows were not getting the food and support they needed. And it was specifically called the Hellenistic people who had basically a Greek background. So they went and the church determined, let's find some people to help us. And Stephen was one of the guys. Now it's interesting, he went very quickly from being a person who in his mind, just helping the widows, to being a person who had very important gifts of speaking and even evangelism. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25:21, Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share the master's happiness." Dwight Moody put it this way, there are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us willing to do the little things. Friends, we see here a man, Stephen, who obviously was very gifted, but he started by doing something extremely important for the church. He was helping the widows. And God, as a result of that, I believe he was faithful in little, became faithful in much. And in the Lord's eyes, we don't know which one was greater. Maybe feeding the widows was greater. But here we see it, a man who was clearly a man after God's heart. And the setting is that he's now been raised up. And now we find that, here's what it says in verse 8, Stephen was full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. And some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and from Cilicia and Asia, rose up against Stephen. Now here's what happened. Stephen obviously is going down into the synagogues on the Sabbath in order to proclaim the good news of Christ. Now, we know from other pieces of history that at that time there were no fewer than 480, get this, 480 synagogues in the greater Jerusalem area. That's a lot. Now there was millions of people, you know, who would conglomerate there, but one of those was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, we speculate, but we could find out that that likely was, and it tells us these people were from Alexandria and from Cilicia, and so, that these were outsiders who had become Jews, and they were most likely people of Hellenistic or Greek background. And he, this makes sense, that's his background. Because Stephen, the word Stephen, Stephanos, is a Greek word. Means the crown, a crown. Anyways, we find that he's not only helping the widows the days before the Sabbath, but then on the Sabbath he's going into the synagogue and he's clearly proclaiming. And they didn't like that. They didn't like it because he was stirring up their system. He was saying to them that the system that they've grabbed onto was broken. Because he knew the reality of Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it and nailed it to the cross. He knew that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple had been rent and that God was working now in a very different way. And they didn't like this. I love what Charles Spurgeon put. He goes, he was training some young men for ministry. He says, when you talk about heaven, let your face shine up with a heavenly glory. And when you tell about hell, just use your everyday face. All right? Because we see as they came against him, here's what it says. And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, it's very, very interesting is that when we speak for Christ, don't expect those who are opposed us to play fair. So what did they do? One, they got angry. You know, he just preaching a sermon. They got angry. Next, they could not refute him. So they got even nastier. So they got people to lie about him. So here's what I know about the world because I've been around and I have friends serving and missionaries around, that, boy, be ready. Be ready to people to make all kinds of slanderous things. And this is what's happening. We see here, once again, the example of when you serve the Lord, I think it does impact your countenance. You may not shine like an angel. Now, you may be sitting next to your spouse, and maybe they shine like an angel every once in a while. Maybe not. But the fact is that here they saw something tangibly different in his appearance. And we may think, well, gee, that's my goal in life. I want people to say, boy, Gary, you look like you've been you look like an angel. That's never been said. But anyway, the issue is, but we ought to concentrate on other things. Here's what it says. I'm not sure who said it. Don't expect God to use you as a lighthouse somewhere else if you can't. If he can't use you as a candle where you are. One more time. Kind of hurts, doesn't it? Don't expect God to use you as a lighthouse somewhere else if he can't use you as a candle where you are. All right. So obviously we see the servant, that's Stephen. We see the setting. He's now before this synagogue of the freedmen, and now they're grabbing him and they're dragging him before the council, before the Sanhedrin. It's like the Supreme Court of Israel. And now we see what I consider to be some debate whether this is a sermon or not, but it really lays out as a sermon. It's a defense. So we had first the servant, then we had the setting, now we have the sermon. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And once again, it's a direct response of what they had said about him. Verse 13 says, "And they put forth false witnesses who said, 'This man is incessantly speaks against the holy place and against the law.'" So that is really the main purpose of this sermon or this defense. He's going to speak specifically about the holy place, the temple, and the law. He has a huge passion for this. And in fact, it's extremely interesting of how he approaches it. He goes to the people who are the most knowledgeable. These people are, they wake up every day reading the Old Testament. They're memorizing massive sections of it. They could read it backwards and forwards. Some of them, you could say, okay, what is the 498th word in the book of Leviticus? They'll tell you. They could tell you what the, of all of the, in all of the book of Psalms, what is the middle word of all this? So they get all the words and they say, well, it's in Psalm. Why would you do that? Because they had a lot of time on their hands. And so the issue then is that he uses a very strange approach. He becomes expert in the obvious. And sometimes it's exactly what we need to do. He tells them their own history. So let me jump into this. The high priest said, just chapter 7, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give to him a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect. He said, 'His offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge,' said God. 'And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place.' He gave them the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and to circumcise him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him in all the afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all the household. And now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and the fathers could not find food." Goes on. There's 60 verses of it. Now, you can read it. I'm going to allude to it. What is the purpose? He tells the story of Abraham. Do you think they knew the story of Abraham? Yeah. He would tell the story of Joseph. You think they knew the story of Joseph? How Joseph was ill-treated by his brothers and sold, and how God raised him up and he saved the nation. Then he would tell the story of Moses, and he'd tell the story of Moses in three parts, because Moses' life had three parts. He had the life where he was saved and grew up in the Pharaoh's household. That's 40 years, and then 40 years he would go out and wander and be a shepherd in Midian, out in the desert, and then God would come and appear to him in a burning bush, and for 40 years he would serve him, delivering him the people through his hand, through the Red Sea, Ten Commandments, wandering in the wilderness. He tells the story of Moses and how the people rebelled against Moses. So the people rebelled against Joseph, right, the brothers. They rebelled against the deliverer, Moses. And then they rebelled against God himself. And God said, okay, make for myself a tabernacle, and I will dwell there, and I'll rest there and dwell with you. And how they rebelled against that. And I was studying this, and I came across a verse. I've read this and preached through this many, many times, but there's something that I read here that just slayed me. They couldn't go into the promised land the first time because they didn't want to. They were too chicken. They didn't have the faith. So they had to wander around. And they're carrying around the Ark of the Covenant. Golden box, angels on top. But they didn't only carry that box. Here's what it also says, verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve a host of heaven. And it was written in the book of the prophets, Amos actually, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along with the tabernacle of Moloch and the stars of the god Rapha and images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you before beyond Babylon. Well, they not only rejected Joseph, but they rejected Moses, and they rejected God. And so here's the point. Here's the first point of the sermon. That Israel's history reveals God's sovereignty and his abundant grace. God's sovereignty and abundant grace. God is making the point through Stephen that God cannot be kept in a box. He called Abraham from a foreign land. He brought him to a place. He said they didn't even give him a square foot at that time. Then he sent him to Egypt, and even there, the nation grew and was there for 400 years. And then he moved him, and they wouldn't even go into the promised land and had to wander around. He's making the point, hey, I've done pretty well with my people and pouring out grace, and it had nothing to do with Jerusalem. You see, they were fixated. They had put God in a box. No, this is how God works. This is what systems, man's systems do. God only works this way. And God is saying, no, I work the way I want to work. And one of the great things we see here is the issue of God's gracious hand. I love what John Calvin put, God's sovereignty. He says, Calvin puts it, it was to show that time is most fit for God to work in when there is no more hope or counsel to be looked for at man's hand. You see that time and time again in the Old Testament. Was Abraham all that? Was he a perfect guy? No. Why did he pick him? Because he listened to God. God chose him. Think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were flawed people. You know, they threw their brother Joseph into a pit, sold him into slavery. And so the issue then is that God is showing, hey, the argument against Stephen was, you have spoken negatively against the holy place. And Stephen's saying, I want to put it in perspective. God works everywhere, not in just in this place. Not just in this place. No accident. We'll start picking up the story once again. And let's stay here in verse 48. Because he talks then about David. He talks about Joshua and David and Solomon. And here's what it says in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is thy throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Okay, so here's the point. The first point of the sermon is that God is gracious and God acts sovereignly. The next point of this passage is that the history reveals that Israel was always a rebellious people. And very only seldom times would they come to grips with, hey, I'm going to let God be God. You see, if you begin to worship the system, then you can times not worship God. And God wants us to worship him. He wants us to let him know, hey, listen, I don't dwell. You can't put me in a box and expect that's the way I only work. They were attacking Stephen because Stephen was basically saying, now things have changed. Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and he dwells within us. And that's a radical thought. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. And so we see the two main points. He's telling them, one, God has always worked where he wants to work. He's worked outside of Jerusalem. He'll continue to do that. Why? Because he's bringing all people to himself. So that was the first thing they said. Hey, he's speaking against the temple. He makes the point, hey, God himself said, I'm not going to dwell in a place made with human hands. And then the other thing, well, you have spoken against Moses. And then he brings it back and said, listen, you guys have never been able to follow Moses anyway. So those are the two main issues that he brings up. And finally brings them to a point of confrontation. And here's what he says. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, who are doing as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Well, he kind of lays it right out there. He says, first of all, you are warped of heart and deaf to the truth. So he's preached a sermon. He tells them that he's expert in the obvious. He told them about Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, Joshua, Solomon. Yeah, we know that stuff. And he says, and by the way, you're acting just like your fathers because they rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses. They carried around pagan symbols, pagan altars, even when they were walking in the wilderness. He says, you're just like them. And people don't sometimes like to hear the truth. If someone's doing something wrong, committing sin, whatever it may be, very few people like someone saying, you know what, you got to stop that. That's wrong. That's sin. But tough. Sin is sin. It's the Holy Spirit. Convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here they're confronted and they didn't like it. So the first thing he says, they have warped hearts and are deaf to the truth. And I pray that today there's no one here that is that. You know, where I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what's preached or taught, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to do it my way. Then your end will be destruction. It will not be good. It's going to be a train wreck. Not because I said it, or I'm happy to say it. The Bible says that. The wages of sin is death. The next thing he says, they're betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. He says, the one who came, that we were waiting for, you guys murdered him. And then lastly, he says that they have deliberately disobeyed the truth. Well, what was their response to this? They decided not to come and hear him again? No. So here's what happened. Verse 54, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know, whatever. Gnashing their teeth. You know, it's growling, kind of. You know, going crazy. You've ever been in a crowd of people where you say, you know, that person is angry and you're not sure what they're going to do. So here's what happens. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opening and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. So we want to look now at the next sermon is the sacrifice. And I love some of these old icon, we don't do a lot of icons around here, but I like these old ones. But the fact is that you see that it wasn't primarily them saying, you guys are stiff-necked and you never listen. That incited them. But what really pushed them over the edge was this. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opening up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. And they had driven him out of the city. They began stoning him. And the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he said this and he fell asleep. Wow. Let me tell you a little bit about what the Mishnah, which is the codes about the Jewish system, they've written down. Here's what it says about stoning. The drop from the stoning place was to be twice the height of a man. It was a precipice at least 10 feet with rocks below. One of the witnesses which pushed the criminal, they tied their hands behind their back and pushed them so they fell face first over the rocks. Then they would turn them over on their back, and if he died from the fall, that was sufficient. If not, a second witness was to take a large stone and drop it on his heart. If that caused death in the end, if not, then everyone would pick up a stone. So that's how it worked. They go out of town, there's a spot, maybe it's the stoning place. You know, it's 10 feet deep, it's got rocks on the bottom, tie your hands behind your back, the first person would push them over into it, and if they died from that, it's over. If he wasn't dead, they turn him over. Next person gets a big rock, throws it on his heart. If that doesn't work, then everyone's supposed to pick up a rock until he's dead. Now, I can't think about, that's terrible. Terrible way to die. And so in the midst of that, we see this picture. I love the next picture. It says where Jesus stood. Jesus stood. His old picture, he's looking up and you got Jesus. I don't know if it looked like that, but I like that picture. What triggered the violence was not so much. They were definitely ticked off that he said, you guys are uncircumcised of heart, you're warped, you haven't obeyed, you're murderers, you're disobedient to the law. That was bad. But when he said, I see Jesus standing in heaven, he was referring to the risen Messiah. And friends, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every sin and encumbrance which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. For consider him who has suffered such hostility by sinners against himself, that you and I may not grow weary or lose heart. Jesus went and died and is now risen and is seated at the right hand of God. And at this time, when Stephen in his spot, he didn't wake up that day thinking, you know, I hope I get stoned to death today. And the other apostles had gotten away. I mean, they got thrown to jail, got rescued by angels. Well, how come an angel didn't rescue Stephen? Didn't need to. It was done. God had a plan for him. And I'll never forget the first time I comprehended this, is that he looks up. And the heavens open, and Jesus stands for him. I'm not sure theologically what significance that is. I just know this, is that when, first time I went to my kids and they had a play at school and they got done, parents, out of the sense of obligation, kind of do a standing ovation, right? Or if you go to the opera or the symphony and they get done and it's really good, someone will stand up. Sometimes standing ovations are given just because you're out of courtesy. I don't think this was about courtesy. I think Jesus stood to welcome his servant to heaven. To welcome his servant to heaven. The final words of Stephen let us know where his real heart is. Because the final words of Stephen are the same as some of the final words of Jesus. He says, Lord, Father, receive my spirit. I'm ready to go home now. And then he says these powerful words. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. It lets us know a little bit about what death is like for the believer, because quite obviously he was not resting on a pillow. You know, the sleep we're talking about here is a heavenly sleep. He had died, but he went right straight into the presence of God. The name Stephen means crown, and I believe this. He got to heaven, and the Lord gave him a crown. But he'd already stood for him. I want to ask you the question in closing. Here we see a servant, Stephen. He woke up that day thinking, no, I'm just going to serve the Lord. He took care of the widows the day before. Now I'm going to go to the synagogue, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And he did that. They confronted him. Things got bad. They dragged him away. And he had a chance to preach. He preached, and they turned on him and killed him. I'm here to tell you that today, brothers and sisters of Christ all around this world are suffering those same things. I didn't wake up today thinking that somebody was going to crash in through these doors and say to me, Pastor, stop preaching or we're going to kill your family. But it's happening in China. It's happening in Iran. It's happening in Somalia, where you don't hear a whole lot about missions going on in Somalia right now because you've got to be really secretive. And still, that's what we're called to. And the thing that I feel ashamed of is that I have this great opportunity. I can say anything. I could go down the street corner in Kelseyville or Lakeport or downtown San Francisco and tell people about Jesus. And they may, at the worst, they may slap me or laugh at me, throw a Coke in my face. But here we have an example of someone who said, you know what, I'm going to do whatever the Lord asks me to do. The question I want to ask, what will you be remembered for? What will be your legacy? And it's my prayer for all of us, we played it safe, we developed this wonderful system. No. Don't we all want to be known for someone who loved Jesus? Who not only loved him in word, but also in deed? That when people would see our lives and go, boy, I might not be a follower of Christ, but I know that person is. I think in the year 2011, that the Lord brings us to a place where we must be willing to surrender as Stephen was willing to surrender. And it's not, well, you know, expect the pastors or elders, you know, obviously they'll be martyred because they're really bold. No, we find, I could bring many, many examples of believers in Christ who are grandmothers, who are being killed because they want to disciple their own grandchildren in places in Africa, the Sudan. So I'm not exactly sure what God is going to call for us, what he may ask. But I know this, in the end, I would love to be able to believe that that Jesus would stand for us. We're going to sing I Surrender All. We'll sing this song as a prayer, because I believe that's what God is calling. God is not calling us to a system. He's calling us to a relationship. So only you can know today the condition of your relationship with God. And this may be a time as you sing it, Lord, to just give yourself back to Him. So let's go ahead and pray and sing this song. Let's stand together. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Before we sing the last one, there's things in your life that are not surrendered, then surrender them now. He may not call you to be a martyr like Stephen. He may not call you to be laughed at school or ridiculed because you decide to have run your business as a Christian. But every day of our lives as we surrender to Him, we know that we're right in the place where we need to be. So let's sing the last stanza.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life of Stephen, and we know because of Stephen's life, I think it would break the heart and cut through and set the foundation for the church spreading out for a young person named Saul to be transformed into a great spokesman for Christ. Lord, we're not exactly sure what You want for our lives, whether we're to live long or live short, but we know this. We're supposed to live in a manner worthy of all You've done for us. So grant us courage, Father. Fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to surrender all to You. And Lord, we'll just leave all the days ahead in Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. Come back tonight if you can.